Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Did you catch that breeze coming into the church building this morning? I don't know how it is right now, but when I got here at about 8:40 or so, man, it was almost chilly out there, and hadn't known that in a while. That's certainly good to feel that fall coming on us. Looking forward to much more of that. It's sure good to see you here this morning. We do have guests with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you've come our way. Whatever it is that has brought you our way, we're glad that you're here. You're an encouragement to us as we strive to do the things that God would have us to do together in this church. That's what the church is all about. It is God's people doing together what God would have them to do together. And one of the things that God wants his people to do together is to worship together, to glorify him together, to study his word together, to pray together, to sing together, to remember his son's memorial feast together. I'm glad I'm here to do that this morning. I hope that you're glad that you're here this morning as well. We sang about loving to tell the story of Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus this morning. We're going to tell a story about Jesus, a story that's found for us in John chapter 4, if you would be turning over there. John chapter 4. Jesus has been in the southern area of Judea for some time. He has made one trip to Galilee. It is his determination now to return to Galilee, the northern area of Israel. He's going to go back up there, and the reason he's going to do that is in order to avoid conflict with the Pharisees. Not that he is afraid of conflict with the Pharisees, but it is not time for him to have such a conflict with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And so he makes that determination to go up to Galilee. Let's pick up the reading then at verse 4. Verse 3, it says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And underline that in your mind, that idea of he needed to go to Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, yes, Jesus had a body of flesh and blood at this time, and just like you would become weary, Jesus became weary. And so at this time, he has become weary from his journey. He sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and Jesus is alone here beside this well that long ago Jacob had dug there in this city in Samaria. Samaria being the middle region. Think of Galilee at the top, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. It's significant that Jesus decides to go through Samaria. And the significance of that is because Samaria is where the Samaritans were. The Samaritans had they had gone way back in Israel's history, not nearly as far back as the Samaritans would have said that they went back. They claimed their existence back in the time of Eli the priest and Samuel and those folks. Most likely, though, and there is some disagreement even among those who aren't Samaritans about where the Samaritans came from. I think the most likely of ideas about where the Samaritans came from is in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, where it says, after the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel, which would have had included the area of Samaria, that the king of Assyria brought people from various other territories that they controlled into this area. And the reason for that was the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians wanted to make kind of a melting pot here of different people. The idea was, as long as the people that they had conquered kept their own national pride, then it would be hard to control them. But you get everybody together, you mix all of the people up, and you lose that national pride. And they intermingle, they intermarry, they have children who are not of the nationality of their parents. They're halfway that. But everybody kind of becomes the same. And if they lose their national identity, then it is a lot easier to control them. And so the Assyrians brought in these Gentiles into this Jewish territory, and they intermingled. What that means is the Jews did not consider them to be full-blooded Jews, which to the Jews was a despicable thing. It was even worse than being a full-blooded Gentile, these people who were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so the Jews despised these Samaritans. They were disgusted by them, and they were shunned by the Jews. No self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a Samaritan. Jesus, in John chapter 8, in verse 48, is called a Samaritan and one who has a demon. And he was called that by the religious leaders of his time because they couldn't answer his arguments, so they attacked the argument maker. And Jesus had them stumped, and so their reaction was, well, you're just a Samaritan and you have a demon. I suspect that in the Jewish mode of thinking, the greater insult there was that he was a Samaritan. You know, you could do something about having a demon. You couldn't do anything about being a Samaritan. And that would have been just despicable, and that was a kind of insult. You're just a Samaritan. That is, you're worthless. You're worthy of nothing but to be despised and to be shunned. And by the way, those stories that Jesus told about Samaritans, especially I'm thinking of the Good Samaritan. You know, we read that and we go, okay, here's a guy that was from Samaria who helps a Jew. When Jesus told that story, those who were listening to him, here's what they would have heard. The most despicable man on the face of the earth is better than a priest and a Levite among the Jews. And they would have despised Jesus for making that kind of a claim, that any Samaritan, that there was any good about any Samaritan at all. The idea of a good Samaritan, no. Every Samaritan would have been a bad Samaritan. And because of that, no self-respecting Jew would have gone through Samaria. You have Galilee, Samaria, Judea. In order to go from the shortest route from Galilee to Judea, or from, in Jesus' case here, Judea up to Galilee, was a straight shot. Wouldn't take you long at all. But no self-respecting Jew would ever go through Samaria. In fact, if they ever did find their feet in Samaria, when they got out of Samaria, when they crossed the border into Jewish territory, the first thing they would do is clean their feet, wipe their feet off, because they didn't even want the dust of Samaria on their person. And so what did you do if you wanted to go to get from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee? You went around. You took the long route around so that you could remain pure. And so right off the bat, we see something about Jesus here that is significant. And what we see about Jesus is he refused to participate in that prejudiced attitude, in that racist kind of attitude. He wanted nothing of it. when Peter goes into the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you know, Peter had to be he had to be instructed by God through the vision that Peter was able to see on the housetop of his host, and he in that situation learns something about God's attitude about what Peter would have considered to be unclean and the kind of people that Peter would have considered to be unclean. When Peter learns that lesson and then he comes to the house of Cornelius the Gentile, he says in verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" What? One person is just as good as another person in the eyes of God. One person is he wants to bless as much as he wants to bless the next person. God doesn't make distinctions. And he says in verse 35, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." You know what makes a difference to God? It's not your nationality. It's not your skin color. It's not the tone of your skin. What makes a difference to God is whether you decide to be righteous or not. That's the only thing that God looks at. That's the only distinction between people that God makes. Are you righteous or are you unrighteous? Have you come to Jesus Christ or have you not? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins, or are you still in your sins? That's the only distinction that God makes. And I'll tell you, that becomes then a pattern for us when you go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. You see that Paul there making the same standard for us that Jesus had. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil." Listen to this. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." God expects me to be at peace with whoever I come in contact with, no matter what language they speak, no matter what country they are from, no matter what color their skin is, no matter whether they are rich or poor, male or female, it makes no difference to me because it makes no difference to God. And so our goal is to respect and do good to all people, no matter what. Our goal is to be at peace with all people. James makes the same point beginning in James chapter 2 and verse 1. The people that James is writing to were people who made distinctions between people. In their case, it wasn't racial, it wasn't male or female, it was how much money you had, what your standing in society was. And they were showing this partiality. And James condemns that attitude in James chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he condemns that attitude between socially popular and socially outcast, He is by extension making that argument in any way that people may be different from one another other than their spiritual condition. Listen to what he says in James chapter 2 and verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Don't you be partial to one person over another person because of whatever circumstances it is that they find themselves in physically. He said, don't you be partial. Jesus wasn't partial. You don't be partial. In verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Who is your neighbor? Well, it's that guy that lives next door to me. No. Jesus had already established in the parable of the Good Samaritan that your neighbor is whoever you come in contact with. Whoever you have an opportunity to do good to, that is your neighbor. And he says, when you do that, when you commit yourself to love your neighbor, to do good to your neighbor, then you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, these people were showing partiality in their worship service. A rich, socially popular person would come walking down the aisle, and they recognized that, you know, here's somebody that's important in our society. And so what we're going to do, we're going to give them a prominent place to sit in the assembly. But then here comes the man in. And he's evident by the things he's wearing rags. You can kind of smell him before you even see him. He's socially outcast. He's socially unpopular. He's poor. What do you do with him? Well, you send him off to the side. Here, you sit way over here where nobody can see you. We don't want you and your poverty messing up our worship service. And James says that's sinful, that's wrong. And here's the argument they were making. Well, it's not like we killed him. You know, James's answer to that is, it is exactly like you killed him. And James goes on to say that the same God that said, don't murder, also said, don't show partiality. And it's the equivalent. You're doing wrong by someone when you do them that way. So Jesus refused the common prejudices of his day, and we must as well. And so here he is in Samaria. And he says he needed to go to Samaria. Why did he need to go to Samaria? Because he has an appointment with somebody in Samaria. Now, as far as her situation was concerned, this is a chance meeting. Jesus is sitting by a well. She comes to draw water from the well, the Samaritan woman. She's going to draw water and take it back into town. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. Chance meeting for her. What that passage tells us, though, is it wasn't a chance meeting for Jesus. Why was it so important for Jesus to go to Samaria? Because he had somebody to meet there. He had somebody to talk to there. He needed to have a discussion with somebody that he knew would have an influence on so many people beloved by God. And so he's sitting there. She comes up. He asks her for this drink of water. And her answer to him is somewhat puzzling to her. Verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. this woman is really a three-time loser. She is a Samaritan. And Jews, as we said, despised Samaritans. She is shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would even ask a Samaritan for a drink of water. That's how much the Jews despise these people. And she was a woman. In verse 27, when the disciples come back and he's still talking to her, their question is, Jesus, why are you talking to a woman? Because no self-respecting religious leader would ever stoop to have a discussion with a woman. And she is a sinner. Go down to verse 16. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What Jesus is telling her is, I know exactly what your situation is. Your situation is that you've had five husbands, which would not have been, according to the Mosaic law, what she should have done. And he says, the man that you're with right now, he isn't even a husband. She's living with a guy. A clear violation of Mosaic law. She is a sinner. In baseball, what happens when you have three strikes against you? You're out. Here's a woman who has three strikes against her. And with Jesus, she's not out. Jesus talks to her. And Jesus offers her something precious. And the Jews would have looked at that and said, how could Jesus possibly do that? You know, Jesus was always in hot water with religious leaders because of who he paid attention to. Who he would dare to sit down with and share a meal with. Whose company he would keep. Despicable people. Jesus kept company with sinners. And he was constantly being condemned for that. Those who condemned him. Condemned him because they didn't understand their own situation. If Jesus didn't keep company with sinners, Jesus wouldn't have been able to keep company with anybody. He'd have had to go out and live by himself out in the wilderness because Jesus was the only person living on the face of the earth who wasn't a sinner. He's the only person who ever lived. Everybody before him was a sinner. Everybody after him was and is a sinner. And so what I'm telling you is that the Samaritan woman is really a picture of every single one of us. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and see Paul talk about that, about our situation. You know, you're going to look down on a Samaritan sinner? Not before you look down on yourself. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Man, pretty bad folks there, huh? Walking according to the course of this world. Doing the things that the devil wants you to do, being his instrument for sin, for influencing in the world in bad things. Man, nobody wants to be that. Well, that's true. Nobody wants to be it. But here's the bad news. Every one of us have been. Every one of us have found ourselves in the same situation that this Samaritan woman finds herself. We're all in sin. In verse 4, perhaps the two most important words in the Bible, but God. You see, we were dead in trespasses of the sin, walking according to the precepts of this world, walking according to the precepts of Satan, hopeless, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, get that word, made us alive together. And made us, raised us up together, verse 6, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Jews may have not liked hearing it, but they were in the same situation before Jesus Christ, as was this Samaritan woman. And when she placed her faith and her trust in Jesus Christ, and they placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? They are raised together. They are sitting together. They're the same. Because our God is not a respecter of persons. Here's a woman who had nothing to offer Jesus Christ. As far as her, you know, Jesus, here's what I can pay you to make me worthy of your recognition, of your mercy and your grace. Nothing to offer. And yet Jesus offers her everything. She says, I'm surprised that you would ask me for a drink of water. And Jesus' response to her is, lady, if you knew who you were talking to, who was engaged in this conversation with you, here's something else that would really amaze you. And that is, I'm offering you something to drink. I'm offering you spiritual refreshment. I'm offering you living water. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And he says about that water in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And her response to that in verse 15 is, now I'd like a drink of that water. I'd like me some of that living water. A woman who had nothing to offer, offered everything. And I'll tell you, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? People who have nothing to offer God are offered everything in Jesus Christ. Without hope, Jesus offers hope. Afar off from Jesus Christ, Jesus brings you near. An alien from God, Jesus makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God. Jesus can even take a three-time loser, which really all of us are. We're infinite losers. He can make us winners. No matter who we are, no matter how outcast we might be in this society, we become winners with Jesus Christ. And that is really the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you notice in all of this, as Jesus talks to this woman, the patience that Jesus had with her. She progresses in her understanding. In verse 9, she is confused. She recognizes that Jesus is a Jew. And she knows about Jews. And she's surprised. This is an unusual Jew. That's where she begins. And then as it progresses to verses 11 through 15, she recognizes that Jesus is saying something about himself, that reading between the lines, she recognizes that Jesus is claiming to be somebody greater than Jacob. And for a Jew to say, "I am greater than my father Jacob," that's significant. And I think there's a little bit of sarcasm in verses 11 through 15 when she says, Jacob gave us this well. And you're saying you can give us something that Jacob couldn't give us? You can give us the kind of water that Jacob couldn't give us? What are you saying, that you're greater than Jacob? She understands the claim that Jesus is making here. As it goes on, in verses 19 through 24, she recognizes, because Jesus says to her, when she says, "I don't have a husband," and Jesus says, "Yeah, you don't. You've had five of those, and the one you're with now is not your husband." She realizes that he knows things about her that he shouldn't have been able to know. She recognizes that he is a prophet. And she goes off topic with him. "I got me a prophet here. I'll just ask him a question that I've been wondering about for a while. Where's the right place to worship God?" The Samaritan said Mount Gerizim is the right place up there in Samaria. The Jews say it's Jerusalem. Which is it? And of course, Jesus then makes that wonderful statement. It's not over here, it's not over there. Anybody who worships God in spirit and in truth, that is worshiping God the way that God wants to be worshiped, and with the attitude that God wants them to worship, wherever it is, it's the right place. But she recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. And then later on, as the conversation continues, she comes to the realization it just very well could be that the man who is standing before me right now, who asked me for a drink of water, is the one that we have been looking for so very long. The one that we have been longing for. The Messiah could very well be standing in the presence of the long-sought Messiah. And that was Jesus' goal. To get her to understand who he was. Took a while to get there. But he was patient with her. Even when she got off topic, he answered her question and brought her along patiently. Don't you hate it when you're talking to somebody about some subject and they go off on a tangent? Then just eat you up. That's what she did, and he was patient until he brought her around to the understanding that she needed to have. And so we need to have patience. We need to have gentleness when we are talking to others. And there are so many passages that we could go to. We're not even going to go to 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 and chapter 4 and verse 2. But there in those passages, Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to teach, I want you to preach, I want you to do so with gentleness, with patience, with long suffering." It's the way you're Master was, that's the way you need to be as well. I do want to go to Titus, though. Titus chapter 3. And Paul makes the same point to Titus here. When he's instructing Titus what he needs to be teaching, he says in verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." He says, here's what I want you to stress to people. I want you to stress to people that when they're talking to other people, they need to be patient with them. They need to be gentle with them. People need to see their humility. Man, that's asking a lot, isn't it? Be patient with these hard-headed people that take so long to see the truth. Listen to what he says in verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared..." We'll stop right there. Man, I hate it when somebody just can't see it. And Paul says, remember back when somebody was talking to you and you just couldn't see it for a long time. Remember how patient God was with you as long as it took you to see it. Remember how gentle God was with you when you needed gentleness. You do for others what God Himself was willing to do for you. You be patient and you be gentle. And so Jesus is patient and Jesus is gentle. And she comes to see. The man standing before her is the Messiah. And what does she do? She runs to her city. And she says some things to the people of her city. She shares her newfound faith in Jesus Christ with them. In verse 28, it says she left her water pot. She came with her water pot, but all of a sudden the water pot wasn't important. Getting the physical water wasn't important. She had a new priority. She left that behind and she went to the city without her water pot. And what'd she tell them? What could this woman possibly tell these people about Jesus Christ? She said to them, "He told me all things that I ever did." She had something she could tell him. She had a story to tell him. And it was about a man who told her things that he knew she wouldn't know. Or that she knew he wouldn't know. And she invited him, verse 29, "Come and see. See for yourself." And she really proclaims her faith here. Could this be the Christ? She shared her faith with them. Here's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. The disciples had just been into the city. The people who really, really knew Jesus, knew who he was, had heard him talk, knew the things that he stood for. They come back. Nobody's with them. 12 left. 12 come back. This woman, of the 13, 12 disciples and one woman, she's the only one who said, "You need to come out and you need to listen to this guy. Disciples brought no one. She brought almost an entire city with her. How did she do it? She just shared her story. You say, well, you know, I just don't know enough to ever talk to anybody. You know what Jesus did for you? You know the blessings that he's brought to your life? You got something to tell people. You got an old, old story to tell. What Jesus did for me, the wholeness that Jesus gave to me, the happiness that Jesus gave to me, the hope and the peace that Jesus gave to me, he can give to you. And I'll tell you, that's a powerful, powerful message. It brought almost an entire city out of the city to hear Jesus. And the point is, Jesus needs us to introduce him, and he'll do the rest. Don't think that faith needs to be in you. Faith ultimately is in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's none about you. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of Jesus' own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What did the people of Sychar need? They needed someone who loved them enough and who was excited about the Messiah enough to just say, come see Jesus. And that's the exact same thing that people need out of you now. Just come see Jesus. Just listen to Jesus. Just read that Sermon on the Mount. Just listen to the things that Jesus offers to you. Just come and see. And so I ask you, who do you know that you can tell the story to? What story do you have to tell? My encouragement to you is tell it. Tell it to your family. Tell it to your workmates. Tell it to your schoolmates. Tell it to anybody that will listen. Tell them the story of Jesus and what Jesus did for you. That's our sermon for this morning. I hope it has been an encouragement to you. We extend the invitation to anyone who might be in our audience this morning who needs to come to Jesus for the hope that Jesus gives, for the peace that Jesus gives, for the assurance that Jesus gives of eternal life. Can we help you to come to Jesus this morning for the forgiveness of your sins and for that hope of eternal life? If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.